We are in a study in the book of Genesis this spring, considering God's providence, a big word that is essential to our life. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis 37. Let's pray. Let's hear the word of God this morning, dealing with the life of Joseph. But really what the life of Joseph teaches us is how God is at work in our lives, particularly how God's hidden hand of providence is constantly watching over us, taking care of us, directing our paths to God's glorious ends. Let's pray and let's hear God's word. Our Father and our God, we delight to come before you this morning acknowledging that you are God. And Father, we have no greater truth than that truth this morning, that you are God to us. And Father, we claim your promises this morning that you would be a God to us and to our children and our children's children after us, delighting in the promises of Christ and asking, Father, that you would show us your goodness. Father, life is tough. For many of us, a moment like this is hard because it's hard to put away the distractions that so easily crowd into our thinkings. And yet, Father, we desire that you would teach us your word, that you would give us principles for living, and that the truth of your word by your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that we might delight to know you more. Father, we need you. In simple trust, we begin there. Now open the truth of your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 37, Joseph has already received his long and flowing fabulous coat, the coat of favoritism. He wears the management tunic. He's the one who believes he's going to rule the family. He has received his dreams, telling his brothers and his father and his family that they would bow down before him. His father has sent him out to get a report on the brothers. And because he's wearing that fabulous coat, they spot him coming a mile away. And so we pick up in the story that we left off last week, beginning at verse 18. And they saw him from afar. That's the brothers of Joseph. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then the great remorse of the brothers. They then sat down to eat and looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, they with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The story of Joseph's descent from Israel to Egypt. My wife and I, as we read books, we have a gentle but often spirited debate on how you should read a book. We can't quite agree on how one should read a book. My wife is all about endings, and I'm about plot line. I'm interested in the journey of the story, but Marion thinks it's useless to read a book unless it's got a good ending. It's useless to see a movie unless it's got a good ending. And so when Marion reads a book, you know where she begins? She begins in the last two or three pages. For her, that's helpful. She knows, as she reads along in the book, she knows how to receive the ups and downs of the storyline because she knows the end before the beginning. I, however, do not agree that that's a helpful way because I want to be drawn into the emotion of the moment. I want to feel what the writer wants me to feel. And so I drive up and down those curves and passes of the ups and downs of the story until I get to the end exhausted and yet hopeful that something has changed. When Marion and I go to a movie, Marion wants to know, does it have a happy ending? There's no good movie that does not have a happy ending for my wife. I want to know, is it going to tell a good story? That's the difference between Marion and I when we relate to literature and events and movies. One wants to know the end. One wants to know the plot line. I was thinking this week, when it comes to our living a biblical life, it really is both and that we want, isn't it? Don't you delight to know the end? And yet it's in the living of life that we find joy. And the beauty of the Christian life is that we get both. We know the end from the beginning because of the promises of God to us. And yet the journey is one that is breathtaking all the way through. There are ups and downs that no one can explain except the joy of Christ in our lives. Now, I tell you that because as we've begun this study in the life of Joseph, we have already begun to think about how is it that God is at work in our lives. And here's been our proposition, that God is at work in our lives the same way Scripture teaches us that God is at work in Joseph's life. That hidden hand of providence, that guiding, directing, overruling, powerful, controlling hand of God leads us to the proper end. I assure you the Christian life is this. Many ups and downs, many toils and many trials, and yet it has a great end. Because God promises to bring everything to its proper conclusion. And yet, don't you ask that question sometimes? Beloved, don't you get to those points in your life where you ask that question, what is God doing now? How am I to read the times, so to speak? How is God at work here and now? Now, this is what we've said thus far. You really only understand providence by looking in the rearview mirror, right? We started with Joseph at the end of his life, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives, right? The verse before that, am I God? Should I stand in God's place? Is basically what Joseph says, right? And once he's got a proper perspective of God, he can get a proper perspective of events, right? But that one verse, that summation of the life of Joseph, took a lifetime to develop. What God is at work doing is best read through Scripture in the rearview mirror. It takes a lifetime to gain perspective on how God is at work in our lives. Last week, as we began to look at the life of Joseph, we learned this, that God is in control of the promotions and the pits of life. The ups and downs, God's not absent. He's present with us. He's directing things to the right ends. But this morning, I mean, can you come to one of the darker plots of all of Scripture? You know, this is not the family that makes the cover of Focus on the Family Monthly, right? This is not the family that you put the 12 happy brothers on the front of the cover and say, here is the model family, right? Yeah, you know, Joseph, he's been a little arrogant, no doubt about it. He's insecure. He's trying to promote himself and the family. But here are brothers who have premeditated murder on their minds. Yes, his father sent him, and his brothers sent and stripped him and sent and sold him into slavery. But the essence of the story is that Joseph is secure, because he is in the hands of God. Let's follow the storyline here as we pick up again in the life of Joseph, his descent into Egypt. Notice here, Joseph is stripped. He's stripped. You know, one of the most poignant memories for me is the first time I went hunting as a kid. I can't quite remember how old I was, but I was young enough to actually carry a gun around. My dad had decided, Mr. NRA, my dad, by the way, had decided that I had followed all the safety rules and it was okay for me to carry a gun. And so I went hunting, squirrel hunting, with my Uncle Chester. And I can remember the first game I killed. I pulled the shotgun up to my shoulder. I pulled back. I shot, and it about threw me to the ground. It was a little 20 gauge shotgun, and down out of the tree fell a squirrel. I know some of you women are hating this story right now. It gets worse. I stood there kind of thrilled and horrified at the same time as the squirrel fell on the ground in front of me. I walked up to it, and it was still kind of squirming on the ground. I hadn't really killed it. I had just wounded it. And my Uncle Chester, who had an economy of words, walked up right behind me and he said something like this: show mercy. He picked the squirrel up. He went pow, pow against the tree and threw it back down. He put that squirrel out of its misery. You're going, what does that have to do with this sermon? Look at verse 23. Notice the way the brothers treated him. In verse 19, this is what you see. Then they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Verse 20, come, let's kill him, right? And then when he gets in their presence, verse 23, notice this here in verse 23. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. You know, Joseph had been the favorite. You know, there was a fault in dad. He had played favorites, right? And Joseph had taken that to his advantage. You know, he was glad to don the coat of many colors to show off his Brooks brother jacket, to say he was the only one to wear Jose Banks in the family, that he was destined to rule the roost. But notice here the heart of the brothers, the intentionality of the brothers. It's premeditated murder here, right? I mean, that's their heart. Let's throw him down. Let's kill him. That word for strip there is actually a very violent word in the Hebrew. It's a word that is often used in the Hebrew language of skinning a dead animal, of killing and then stripping the hide off of an animal. This is not just some fairy tale story here. This is a violent act that the brothers have perpetrated upon Joseph. I mean, come on here. I mean, you know, this is not where the medicine meets the disease of Joseph's heart. Yeah, he is a little nincompoop, right? I mean, he's a conceited little patootie, but it's not the medicine that meets the disease, right? I mean, this is like giving chemo to somebody who's got a paper cut. You know, this isn't the sentence that meets the crime, right? I mean, this is like life without parole for a harsh word to your brother. You're destroying his life. There's evil and malice in their heart, and they stripped him, not only of his coat, but of his promise, of his reign, of his rule, of his dignity, and they throw him into a pit. Evil is evil. There's something that you must learn about providence here, by the way. If you're going to understand how God is at work in our lives and how God is at work in Joseph's life, you need to understand something called concurrence. You don't have to remember that word. But you need to understand something about the way every event works in history. Historical events always have two explanations. a divine explanation and a human explanation. It's really at the essence of what Joseph is able to say at the end of his life. As he looks back on the event of being stripped, he can look back and he can say, there were two intentions and two actions in the event of sending him to Egypt, right? There were two intentions. There was the brother's intention. You meant it for evil. And there was the divine intention. But God meant it for good. And then there was the human action. You sent and sold me into slavery. But God sent me to Egypt to rule. Here's my point. The hard things in life you will never understand amidst those stripping, difficult moments if your eyes just get focused on the difficulty of the moment. Because providence teaches us that terrible things happen, but God directs. They stripped him. I mean, there is no sense in which this is a fitting expression of the anger of the brothers, right? I mean, they see this fabulous coat coming a mile away, and it's like red in the eyes of a bull. They want to attack. They want to destroy. And they set themselves upon his destruction. I mean, so hardened is their heart. Look down. After they've done this and they've cast him in the pit, what happens in verse 25? They sit down and eat. Could you pass the ketchup, Levi? I need some ketchup for my fries. I mean, their hearts hardened to the very thing they've done. And here's a principle for you this morning. Hatred needs no reason. It only needs the soil of a selfish heart to sprout forth. These brothers had come to the point of the favoritism for their brother. They had come to build up within them a heart of hatred, and they struck out. They loathed him. But I will tell you, the same is true for your heart this morning. Hatred needs no reason for the way it strikes out. It only needs the soil of a selfish heart, and it will sprout forth. Watch the hatred of your heart. These brothers hated Joseph. Banded together, oh yeah, there was Reuben, and he spoke out to save his life, and God used that reprieve to give a little time. There's Judah. He comes up with an amendment to the plan, but these brothers meant evil and destruction to the life of Joseph. Anybody ever stood in front of your dream? You know, when somebody's dream gets in front of your dream, how do you respond? I want you to understand this morning that vengeance is never yours. Vengeance is never mine to take. Hatred destroys. And these brothers hated Joseph, their brother. And they stripped him of his dignity and of his life. They skinned him alive, as it were. But notice not only that they stripped him in verses 18 through 24. Notice they sold him in verses 25 through 28. You know, they sat down to eat. You got this picture here. It's one of the puzzling things to me about the text. And they took the coat and cast him into the pit, verse 24. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. So we know he didn't drown, right? It was an empty pit out in the middle of nowhere. 6 to 20 feet deep would have been the norm for the day. It was an easy place to throw somebody in and be done with them. And so they did that, and then they turn around and they have a meal together, right? Hey, Levi, you know, the grits could use a little cheese. Could you put some cheese in the grits? Let's sit down and have a meal together, right? And it's like, hey, we're just walking around our natural day here. You know, it's not until Genesis 42, about verse 21, that you actually get the scene of what happened in that moment. Was not our brother crying out to us? Was he not desperate for his own life? Should we not have known when we were destroying him what was about to happen? It's not until almost 20 years later that you even see any remorse in the brothers for the way that they treat Joseph. But they sold him. You know, here Judah comes up with a second plan. They don't want his plan, so they come up with a second plan, right? We'll sell him, right? They're satisfied with themselves. They have defrocked Joseph from the status of number one son. No longer. We don't have to deal with number one son anymore. They've defrocked him. But all of a sudden, Judah gets a little tinge of conscience, right? By chance, right? In providence. There happens to be coming a band of traders, right? These Ishmaelite, Midianite traders. By the way, that would be like being sold to your second cousins once removed, the Ishmaelites. And so Judah comes up with a plan. He nuances the plan a little bit, calls for an amendment and a vote, and they all vote on it. Let's not consign him to a literal death. Let's condemn him, consign him to a living death. I mean, you got to take a moment to consider slavery in the ancient Near East. It was just a different kind of death. It was from one death to another death. From stealing his life immediately to stealing his life over the years, they consigned him to a living death. We'll sell him to the traders. What's life worth? Well, for a man in the ancient Near East, in ages 5 to 20, it was 20 shekels of silver. 20 shekels of silver they get for their brother. Oh, it's not blood money, right? Judah, notice there, you've got the amendment to the motion here by Judah. And notice there in the text, you get the question in verse 26, you get the motion in verse 27, you get the action in verse 28. Notice the progression here. Judah, it sounds almost noble, but it's destructive. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Notice there, verse 28, the action. And then Midian traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Who sent Joseph to Egypt? The brothers sent Joseph to Egypt, right? But it's funny, in Psalm 105:17, you know who we're told sent Joseph to Egypt? God sent Joseph to Egypt. Both are true. That's why I want you to see that law I'm calling concurrence there. Because there was an evil human action in this event, and there was a divine overarching action in this event. One intention was evil and destruction. The other intention was for good in God's glory. One action sent him to his doom. The other action sent him to become the second highest man, the viceroy, the vice president of all of Egypt. His brothers were at work, and God was at work. And Joseph was sold into slavery. What's life worth? 20 shekels of silver. Can you imagine that? You know, the brotherly feud going on here. How among 11 do you divide 20 shekels of silver, right? Who wants that money? What's life worth? Well, a life was worth 20 shekels of silver. And you know, that might bring up tinges of animosity in your own heart. But even in our own culture, we define what a life's worth, right? Just walk out the front door, turn the corner, walk down the street, $350. That's what life is worth. You can kill a baby for $350 in our community. $350 to $900. But somewhere in there, you can see how cheap life really is. And that's what it comes down to here, right? The destruction of life. When sin grips your heart, you can rationalize anything away. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. I got to get my way. We end up destroying the very thing that has the most meaning in life, the life of another. Stripped. Sold, we're told. And we need to not rush on here. We need to consider this, that when we live for our freedom, we necessarily destroy another's. Living for my freedom and my way destroys life. And that's basically what the brothers have done. They're living for their convenience at this point, right? We don't want Joseph around. We're never submitting to the rule of Joseph over us. I don't care what God gave him the dream or what dream he had. I will not bow down. If we kill the dream, we kill the dreamer. We've won. And they have no idea that it's that 20 years that God would use to humble a man and make a leader who would be sent into slavery and who would be shaped in such a way that he would become their ruler. They would bow down, wouldn't they? To one who would forgive, to one who would show compassion, to one who would rule and reign and take care of them. You know, there are hints of the Savior there, right? The hatred of our heart against God wells up against Him, and we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to design our plans for life. And so we destroy any relationship with God. And yet God gave His Son to die on a cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We wouldn't have drawn near, but first He drew near to us. God sold His Son into the slavery of death and raised Him up that we might know the beauties of Christ. You know, A.W. Tozier said this about life. In the quote that's at the top of your sermon outline in your bulletin, it says, "It is doubtful that God will ever use us greatly until we have been hurt deeply." It's the life of Joseph. And it bears after the life of the Savior who laid down His life so that others could have it. Here in this text, you got brothers who are going to seize the moment. They're going to take life. They're going to rule and reign. And they destroy life. The best of life comes when Christ lays down His life for us and gives life in return. Life is never taken, beloved. It's always given. And here's the beauty of what happens, though, is that while the brothers designed evil, God designed good to come out of the very destruction of their life. And so we find out, thirdly, not only was he stripped and was he sold, but Joseph is the one in the text who is secure. Stripped. That violent activity of his brother, that was real evil, by the way. That selling of his life was a living hell. They consigned their brother to as close as they could get to a living hell for their brother. And yet, in the end, there's one who's secure and 11 who are insecure. One who is secure in the care and providence of God. Where do we find that in the text? Well, we find that in the text there in verse 36. Notice, it's a dark story, but this is the glimmer of hope that Moses, the author of Genesis, is giving you. They sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. You know, in this chapter, God's hand is hidden, but it is guiding. It's hard to see where God is at work, but this verse is the promise that God is at work, as He is with us. You know, we all want security, right? I was watching TV the other night, and on came a security. You know, you ever see those, like ADT, when they always show you the bad incident where, like, somebody breaks in and the desperate girl calls, and as she calls, the sirens go off, and the bad guy runs out of the house, and then they have this picture, kind of this digital picture, where the whole house is covered, right? You know, you get the right alarm system, you're safe. Saw one by Suddenlink. Suddenlink, I guess, is now selling alarm systems. So you can be secure. They're selling security, right? And the neat move on this mojo this week was not only is your house safe because you put on the alarms, but you can actually watch from your computer somewhere else. They'll put cameras in your house, and you can just, from your computer at a different location, you can click on the camera at home, and you can see whatever's happening, right? You know, dads, you can click on the home and see what the kids are doing, right, when you're away. And I began to think about that. You know what? A security company, they can sell an alarm, but they can't sell safety. When it comes down to it, they can promise safety, but they can't really sell you safety, right? At the end of the day, they're trying to sell you security. They're trying to sell you an alarm that will go off. The only one who can truly give you security and safety is the one who controls it all. That was Joseph's hopes, and that's our hope today, right? God gives security. Amidst the ups and downs of our lives, the struggles of our lives, our only security is found in the providential care of God. The reason no human action or condition can thwart the plan of God is because God is constantly at work in our lives. You know, there's no doubt that evil is at work in our community. Evil is at work around us. We are sinful people. There are sinful people around us. And so evil things get done. But evil always breaks its back on the purposes and providence of God in the end of the day. Because God promises good to His children. They sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. No evil can outmaneuver or outthink the plan of God. Basically, that's what the Bible's telling us at this point, verse 36. He lands in Potiphar's house, and this is what you need to understand there. No evil can outthink or outmaneuver the plan of God in our lives. I don't know if you've realized that we've spent two Sundays, about 80 minutes, on this chapter of the Bible, chapter 37. I don't know if you've realized this. There's an interesting anomaly in this chapter. God is not mentioned once in chapter 37. Look back. You'll find no mention of God in chapter 37. And yet, He is there. He is active. His hidden hand of providence is at work. You know the most common word used in chapter 37? You know what the most common word is? Brother. 21 times on the lips of Moses as the narrator, on the lips of Jacob as the father, on the lips of the brothers. Brother, 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 brother. Until in the verse you get to verse 32. They come back after they have defiled themselves with this sin. They come back to their father and they say what? This we have found. Please identify it. Is this your son's robe? If you don't find your security in God, you can only try to find your security in lies. And that's the most insecure place to be. It's better to be a slave in the secure hand of God than to be a liar, insecure, caught in the web of your own lies. As the story unfolds, you'll see that more, that the one who's truly secure here in the text is Joseph. And the brothers are the ones who are always in doubt and always in fear. Why? Because you never sin just once. I wonder if you study your experience, if you've learned this yet. You never sin just once. You always have to deceive and conceive other plans to cover your sin. You know how sin works? Sin works in hiddenness, right? And so we have to lie to hide one sin, and that's exactly what the brothers did, right? They had murderous intent. That murderous intent led to the cell of slavery. That cell of slavery led to a dastardly deed in tearing the robe and covering it with blood. They manipulated their father into owning that his son was dead, and yet they're the most insecure people in the text. Joseph is in slavery, enslaved in Potiphar's house, and he is secure. Why? Because God's hand is upon him. Our security is found under the watch care of God. So, beloved, I want to close this way with application. All our hopes and all our heartaches are worked out under the watchful care of our Heavenly Father. You must trust the providence of God. You know what God would teach Joseph over 20 years? That he is trustworthy, even in the difficult moments of life. And if you're going to believe, come to the point where you truly believe that God is with you, that God is there, that God cares in the difficult moments of life, then you necessarily must believe this, that God's silence and God's seeming absence are not opposition in my life. This is what I find pastorally with most of us. When we can't explain what God's doing, when we can't understand what life is bringing, when life hurts and God is silent, then we think what? God is against us. In our heartaches, we begin to propose plans that think that God is the enemy. And beloved, I want you to see this. The very thing that Joseph needs is not to see that God is absent, but that God is present with him. The thing he needs to hold on to and trust in is that there is a God with him amidst the struggle and destruction of life. I mean, can you imagine? What was that last conversation like with Joseph and his father? He's just sent out by dad, you know, take a trek 65 miles. They think it's 50 at first. Go find your brothers. Tell me how they're doing. Come back to me. Can you, you know, what was that like? I mean, maybe it's like going away for a semester at school, right, students? How did you leave your parents when you went by? You know, they're all hugging and kissing, right? I'll be back soon, Mom. I'll be back soon, Dad. I mean, I don't know what it looked like exactly. But there was no intention in either dad or son's heart that was it, right? But for 2 decades, they wouldn't see each other. Actually, for more like 22 years, they wouldn't see each other. Can you imagine what Joseph lost in this moment, sold to a living hell? He lost family. He lost life. He lost the seeming reasons for living. And yet, here's what God calls him to: a trust. When God is quiet, He is not absent. When difficult things are happening, it is not, does not mean that He does not care. It is not His opposition upon us. We must trust God's Scripture in hope. In our heartaches, in our hopes, we must learn the truth of Scripture that reminds us, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The very essence of Jesus coming and pitching His tent in our midst was what? God is with us. The very name of God in His coming is Emmanuel, God with you. He will not forsake you. Even when you cannot see Him clearly and His hand seems hidden from your sight, He will not desert you, beloved. Even when depression is hard upon your soul and you can see no way through the fog of the destruction and the loss that exists in your heart, He is with you. Trust Him. God's purposes are hard to discern. No one who's lived long in the Christian life can deny that there are times when it's hard to know whether to turn left or right for the next part of the journey. But God is with you and He is directing. His Son gave His life that by faith we might receive Him and rejoice that He is ours. God didn't die. Jesus didn't die just to give us fire insurance for some future happiness. God promises His presence now. And providence, God's presence with us, assures that promise now. Beloved, God in Christ, His plans work out for good because He loves His children. You may be in a situation right now where you are the loser, where you are hurt. You know, maybe you got passed over in the job. You were expecting the job or you were expecting the promotion and wrongly you didn't get it. Maybe some of you have been caught in some love triangle, right? You had your designs for the future and your marriage and your direction and all of a sudden it dropped out from under you. Maybe you're dealing with loss and hurt in your family. Maybe it's a loss of life or loss of economy or loss of future hope. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's not just some passé statement that sounds nice in the moment and is hollow in the end. No, it's the very summation of how God works in our life. His hand is carrying us, directing us, and leading us through. Evil is real. Human evil destroys. But God directs the life of those who love Him. Read the story this week of a woman named Brenda Fultz. Brenda Fultz is an avid rock climber. But she has the distinction of living in a town with no rocks to climb. She is a native of Princeton, Minnesota. Never been there, but I hear you can't do much rock climbing there. So one time, Brenda Fultz decided that she and some friends were going to take an adventure. And so they went west and found some great faces that they could climb, some rock to be conquered. And they began to climb that rock. And at one point, Brenda Fultz tells that she began to climb a descent that was very difficult. As a matter of fact, she was trying to conquer a layback. In rock climbing terms, a layback is when the rock goes back over you and you've got to get back over. You know, it's not like climbing straight up, it's climbing back and over. She was trying to get her hand back to where she could grab. She was on belay. She was going to try to kick her leg up over the rock and continue her descent up the mountain. And as she did that, as she made her jump, the belay rope popped her in the eye and it went numb for a moment. And she couldn't focus on her eye. She had to focus on the climb. And so she got to the next safe spot and her vision was kind of fuzzy and she wore contacts and she knew out of one eye she could see well. And she thought, well, maybe it just got knocked back in my eye, but I'll finish the climb. And when they got to the top of the hill, the lady who was climbing with her, she said, would you check my eye to see if you can find my contacts? contact. In vain they looked and couldn't find the contact. And so Brenda Full stopped at the top of the mountain and she prayed, "Lord, your eyes see to and fro over all the earth. If I could find my contact, that would be a great thing." And they looked and saw the beauty of the expanse of the earth before them and gave up on the contact, and they made their way back down the mountain. They got to the bottom of the mountain. They were packing up, getting ready to leave. When some other climbers who were getting ready to ascend the hill yelled out, "Hey, did anybody lose a contact?" Brenda Full says, she said, "What? What did you say?" I said, "Did anybody lose a contact? There's an ant here carrying a contact down the mountain." And she walked over, looked down at the ant, picked up the contact, washed it off with a little solution, popped it in her eye. And she went on and she thought, what an amazing gift of God. Express delivery all the way down the mountain. She would write later that it was like for her an understanding of how God works in unseen things. And how God had in that motion, not needed to, but had given her a hug of affirmation that He cared for her. Brenda Fultz would write the story to her family. Her dad sent back to her a little cartoon of an ant carrying a contact about five sizes size with a little voice bubble coming out of the ant saying, "God, I don't know why you want me to carry this thing. It doesn't seem of any use to me. It's big, it's heavy, and I can't eat it. Oh well, Lord, if you say, I'll carry it. Just seems like a piece of junk." You ever get to that point in your life where what's happening in your life just seems like a piece of junk? Where all of life is falling apart and you can see no purpose in it. It just seems like a piece of junk. I'm going to call you to the hardest thing this morning. That is the point when you must trust that God is good, that His grace is sufficient, that He will see you through. Our response to a good God is to trust. Our call before the living God is to trust. Our response day by day in this life is to trust the God who is sovereign over all. I promise it will be difficult at times, but your trust will always be rewarded when it is placed in the right object, in the God of the universe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is worthy of your trust, beloved. Your life's not junk. And God is at work. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. Father, at one level, a story like Joseph just causes our hearts to fear. Because we fear the struggles of life. We are horrified, Father, that we might have to suffer. And yet, Father, I pray at the ultimate level, our hearts would be confirmed and rejoice that You are our God. Hold us fast. Take us forth. Father, capture life for us that we see it through the lens of eternity and we learn to trust You more. Help us to trust, O Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.